Once again, good morning. It's good to be with you here this morning, and a special welcome to those listening on the radio or later on the recording. We'll be continuing our look at the book of Philippians, and this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray his blessing upon it, and then we'll take a look at the passage. Please join me in prayer. Lord, as always, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray that almost more than anything else we do here today, that this would be effective for transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Now, Lord, help me to speak about this passage as I should. Prepare hearts and minds to receive it. Show us wonders and beauty from your word, O Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, my sons and I went to a martial arts seminar, you might say. And during part of it, we were practicing knife defense, and the instructor asked if anyone had any questions, and someone, not one of us, I'll say, as a joke, asked him, okay, how does a knife work? And the instructor, being a pretty good sort, he said, well, the pointy end needs to go towards the other guy. And that's, I think, very apropos of what we're looking at today. Because if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, if you've been listening along, whether on the recording or on the radio, we've sort of been soaring in the heights of theology. We've been exploring the mind of Christ. And in some respects, we've been sort of up on the mountaintop. We've been soaring amongst the clouds, certainly beautiful. And Paul very quickly, almost unexpectedly in some respects, he gives us a little stab of application here. We're almost not even expecting it. And here in this passage, he brings us back down to earth very, very rapidly and reminds us that what we've been reading isn't simply a theology textbook. It's not good information to simply know, but rather it's something that should inform our very lives and every action that we have. And so he wastes no time, you might say, in putting it the pointy end towards the listener. And so if you remember, our sort of overarching theme as we look at Philippians is sharing the gospel, laboring to share the gospel together with those that are here and those that are far away. And in this particular section, Paul is focused on the Philippians' attitudes towards one another. He's outlined dangers that they face. And over the last couple of weeks, we've explored this idea of the mind of Christ, which is ours, and that more and more becomes a reality in our lives. And now this week, we're going to be looking at how the mind of Christ is not just a theological idea or theory, but it manifests in our lives as we become gospel lights in a dark and destructive world. And what we need to realize about this passage, if you've read this passage before, and I certainly hope you have, most people tend to focus on sort of the first two verses that we read, where he talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It tends to get the lion's share of the discussion in this particular passage. But that's actually not Paul's main focus, even though it tends to be our main focus in the passage. But in many ways, the pointy end of this passage occurs at the end, down at the bottom, and we'll discuss that in more detail. But the passage is a general application first. What we tend to focus on as the main point is actually sort of a broad point that Paul makes here at the beginning, verses 12 and 13. And then as you move through the passage, it gets more and more pointed. Or you could say he applies it more and more specifically to the Philippians' lives and through the words of Scripture to your life and to my life also. But we'll begin with verses 12 and 13, just as Paul has us do here. And now you need to keep in mind that everything that we're going to read today flows out of us knowing that we have the mind of Christ. That mind of Christ dwells in us. And keeping in mind this role of Jesus as he descended, as he took on the form of a servant, as he humbled himself even to the point of death and has now been exalted, and then the unity and fellowship for us that flows from that. What we're going to read today can only come from that mind of Christ. And so just looking at verses 12 and 13 initially here, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And the first thing that I want us to see here in these verses is that we shine. And I'm borrowing the image of us in the later passage here of being lights in the world. We shine by living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is what I mean by sort of a general application. That's the main point of those two verses, whatever else may be there. We shine by living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. But we do need to address, what does Paul mean when he talks about work out your salvation? Because even though it sounds this way, the apostle of grace has not suddenly become the apostle of works. He doesn't mean for us to work for our salvation. And certainly in church history, some people have taken the passage that way. The notable heretic Pelagius, for example, interpreted that way. He looked at this and other passages and he said, "Oh, Paul wants me to go earn my salvation." And that's not Paul's point here at all. Interpreting it that way is a bad misunderstanding because it fails to look at what Paul actually wrote here. If you look at it, he says, "Work out your salvation." And if we interpret this as Paul wanting us to work for our salvation, we're badly mixing up justification and the way Paul uses the term salvation. You see, when Paul talks about justification, which he is in this passage, but not specifically being addressed by that phrase, he talks about primarily our status of innocence before God, the condition of peace that we have by Christ paying for our sins. And if you'll notice, if you scan through Paul's writings, he talks about it in the past tense when he talks about justification. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "You were justified." In Romans 5:1, he says, "Since we have been justified through faith." When Paul talks about justification, it's something that has occurred in the past. It's entirely of God's grace, and it's not something done through human effort. And so it looks backwards when he talks about justification. But interestingly, when he uses the term salvation, even though we in modern times, we actually kind of tend to use those a little interchangeably, he actually has something much bigger in mind. More often than not, when he uses the term salvation, he's actually looking forward, or he's thinking about the entire scope of the Christian life. If we sort of scan through his writings, when he talks about salvation, in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, Romans 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, he's always talking about being saved in the future. Specifically, if we look at Romans 5, 9 here, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God." And so when he talks about salvation, as he does here, he's thinking about our ultimate salvation, or he sort of stepped back. Whereas you could think of justification as that moment in time, something that occurs and you could say is done as we move from death to life, as we move from being not Christians to being Christians. When Paul thinks of salvation, he's thinking sort of the entire scope of your life and seeing at the end our ultimate salvation from the wrath of God. Certainly those that are justified have that to look forward to. But in this passage today, when he talks about working out our salvation here, he's not talking about working for our justification, not talking about working for this status of innocence, but rather he's entered into this sort of strange, this mystery, you might say, this strange idea that even though our salvation or our justification is totally an act of God's mercy, we're not meant to be bumps on a pew. We're not meant to be just bumps on a log getting drug along by God, but rather we are in a way, shape, and form, we're active in this, not earning anything for sure, but more and more finding delight, finding joy in God's commands, finding delight and joy in sharing the gospel, in being part of the church community. And so in that respect, we are active, not that we're earning anything, but we are active in this life of salvation that Paul is talking about here. And so this is why I say when he talks about work out your salvation, another way to think about this, what he's saying is conduct yourselves in a way that reflects that you have the mind of Christ within you. Conduct yourselves in a way that reflects the fact that the mind of the one who descended, who took on the form of a servant, who was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, conduct your lives in that way. And so you could say the rest of these two verses sort of teases out what it looks like in many ways to have that mind of Christ, that it's not something that's just totally passive. But Paul is keenly aware of the fact that it's easy to misunderstand that phrase. Because if you notice, he doesn't just say, work out your salvation, and just leave it there sitting on the floor, but rather surrounds it. And we're actually going to be looking at these two verses a little bit out of order here. Jump with me to verse 13. We'll get back to the fear and trembling, I promise, but look with me at verse 13. Because Paul knows that if we can find a way to misinterpret Scripture, we will. And so he says, work out your salvation. But notice here in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We can only conduct ourselves in a way that reflects having the mind of Christ. We can only live Christian, godly lives full of delighting in obedience, as Psalm 119 discussed. We can only live that way because it's God at work in us. Another pastor, much more pithy than myself, has said, we can only work out our salvation because God has worked it into us to begin with. And that's what's important about Paul's theology here. He is consistent. Our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, we're not earning it. We're not even really helping God with it. There is no way in which we're sort of working with God as co-equal partners to turn ourselves more and more into the image of Christ. But as we can see from verse 13 here, we're becoming more and more like Christ because of God at work within us. Recently, a friend of Nathan's actually sent him a meme, a little picture, that sort of encapsulates this idea, I think, quite well. It was a picture of a donut box. And I love donuts. So anytime I get to talk about donuts, I'm going to. But it's a picture of a donut box. And on the cover, it said, you deserve a donut, which is pretty typical for donut shops. Except instead of you deserve a donut, it had been crossed out and you said, you deserve God's wrath. Ironically, that donut box may have better theology than many of the churches that you're going to come across here in America. Because that is true. What we deserve is God's wrath. And I'm not going to change that. We just do, apart from God, apart from faith, apart from the mind of Christ, nothing we do is going to earn our salvation. Nothing we do is going to turn us more and more into the image of Christ. Nothing we do is going to cause us to delight in obedience, to find joy in the Lord's precepts. Nothing. Because we deserve wrath. And even in our best moment, on the best day, we can't even do more than yield to God what is His due. But because we have the mind of Christ, because that is the reality of us as Christians, because God has placed that within us, we can will to do and can do good, just as it says there in verse 13. But we realize it's not me doing the willing. It's not me doing the doing, you might say, even though that's very awkward in English, but rather it's God at work within me. And so very much Paul has not suddenly become the apostle of works, but he's still the apostle of grace, reflecting this truth that apart from God, apart from the mind of Christ, I can do no good thing. My best acts are like filthy rags. But with the mind of Christ, with God working in me, He is pleased to will and to do. And what is it that we're doing? But rather, this is the obedience that Paul talks about. And we're actually jumping back up to the beginning of verse 12 there. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. What is it that Paul wants them to obey, that they have been obeying? And in a way, it is obeying Paul, and in a way, it's not obeying Paul. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, never shirks from telling people, you need to obey me. It doesn't really bother him. He tells people in 1 Corinthians, you need to imitate me. But again, he doesn't stop there because he knows that's easy to misunderstand. He's not trying to build Paul's church, but he's building Christ's church under God's influence. And so imitate Paul, obey Paul in the sense that he is the one that has handed them the gospel tradition. He is the one that has communicated to them the oracles of God, the words of life. Imitate him insofar as he is imitating Christ. And in the same way, that's what we are to obey. That's what we are under, you could say, God's influence and his power with the mind of Christ within us. We are to obey, not me, not any of the elders here, except insofar as we communicate to you what is in Scripture, what is God's will. It would be a sad, sad day for me to learn that you are simply obeying Mike, but rather imitate me only insofar as you see me imitating Christ. Believe my words only insofar as you find them in Scripture. The gospel tradition that was handed down to the Philippian church, that's been handed down to every faithful Christian church throughout all time, that is what we are to obey. That is what we're to delight in. Not obeying as though we've been shackled to it, like this is a big heavy block that we're dragging around with us all the time, but rather to delight and to find joy in. That's what the mind of Christ does within us, that we find joy in this. And so this is what Paul is telling them that they have been obeying, that they have been faithful to, and what he wants them to continue to be faithful to, not his personal wishes, not my personal wishes, but rather the gospel tradition that has been entrusted to us. And when should we do that? And that's what he's talking about when he says that in my presence and not in my presence. It's sort of a fancy way of saying, I want you to continue being obedient. I want you to continue realizing it's God working in you in the easy times and in the hard times. And it needs no illustration because we've all experienced this. It's very, very easy to be good when someone is watching you like a hawk. If someone is standing over your shoulder watching you, you're going to do your job. You're going to do exactly what you're supposed to do. But when is the temptation to shirk your responsibilities? when no one's watching, when you think you can get away from it. And so this idea that the mind of Christ, our actions in darkness when no one can see, are the same as our actions, you might say, in the light. In the easy times, in the hard times, when it's easy to obey and difficult to obey, we obey. Because again, it's not a shackle and a weight and a burden. But it becomes easy to obey in what should be the hard times, because this is our mind and our delight and our heart poured into us by God. Not that we become perfect now, but we're becoming more and more perfect as God works in us day by day, moment by moment. And this is why, and we return finally to the phrase, with fear and trembling. This is why this is all a matter of fear and trembling, because we realize that this is all very far beyond my ability and your ability to do in our own power. It's only by God working in us that we're able to accomplish this. And when he says fear and trembling, it's not a matter of losing our salvation. He doesn't mean be afraid that you will no longer be Christian. That runs counter to all of Paul's writings and his theology, because the hand of faith that has reached out and grasped Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit will never let him go. You are held securely as Christians by a power far greater than yourself. Because I've said it before, if I could let go of my salvation, I would. But I can't, because God ensures it. But rather, what Paul means here with fear and trembling is that it's serious business. That the matter of being in the church, of being Christian, of having the mind of Christ, of living our lives before a watching world, is something that we should do with a sober attitude. It's something of life and death significance. That's the situation that we find ourselves in. And it's a situation in which, in our own power, we're wholly inadequate for. But in God's power, in God's working, God at work within us, we are able to live our lives as befits the gospel. We're able to shine in a way that befits the gospel. That's actually his general admonition to everyone at all times, a sort of broad shot at what it means to have the mind of Christ. And now he actually begins moving more towards the tip of the dagger, so to speak, as he moves into verse 14. And we're going to look at verse 14 through just the beginning of verse 16 here. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And like I said, he's become more pointed here in applying this to the grumbling and applying this to the questioning or bad-mouthing, you might say, would be another way to put that. Questioning almost implies that asking questions is bad, and that's not really what he's getting at here. Grumbling and complaining might even be a better way to put that. And the command here, just as the command before to work out our salvation was somewhat straightforward, the command here is simple. Do all things. In everything that we're doing, in all of our lives, in everything that we do, we're to do them without this grumbling and complaining. And interestingly, Paul, this is actually a very explicit reference to the Old Testament, even though it's not crystal clear here in our English translations. Because Paul has used a very odd word for grumbling here. Again, the Greek word that he's chosen for grumbling almost never appears in the New Testament. There are other words for grumbling that would have made more sense, be more common. And Paul didn't use one of those under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but rather chose the exact same phrase for grumbling and questioning or complaining that's used in the Greek Old Testament, talking about Israel in the wilderness. When Israel grumbled and complained about the situation in the desert after they had left Egypt. If we were to look back, Exodus 16, Numbers 11, Numbers 14. This same phrase appears over and over, that they grumbled and that they complained in one variation or another. And Paul's wanting the Philippian church, interestingly a church largely made up of Gentiles, he simply expects that they're going to know this reference, making it, although it's not the main point of our sermon today, making it very clear that even for the Gentile Christian churches, where Gentiles predominated, I think they were not just aware, but becoming more and more well-versed in the Old Testament. As Christians, we don't simply throw away the Old Testament, but rather it contains truth and life even for us. And Paul uses that Old Testament here to admonish the Philippian church not to become like Israel. And he admonishes us through them not to become like Israel. He shows us also that there is a continuity of God's people, that it's not the Old Testament group of God's people and now a New Testament group of God's people, but rather there is continuity between the two testaments. And he encourages the Philippian church, and he encourages us, learn from your spiritual predecessors, those who grumbled, those who complained, and suffered a fearful punishment. If you remember, this is the generation that would walk in the desert and not see the promised land. And so the Philippians should, in fear and trembling, and we too in fear and trembling, or seriousness would be another way to put that, we shouldn't presume on our salvation, but instead we should take measures to quell dissension in our midst. We should do things without grumbling and complaining. Don't presume that God has led us into the wilderness, you might say, led us into a difficult situation to kill us. Because the thing to take away from this Old Testament reference, yes, the continuity of God's people, but when Moses speaks to Israel, he looks at them and he tells them, you've grumbled and complained before me. You think you're complaining about me, but in reality, you're grumbling and complaining about God. You're grumbling and complaining and showing a lack of faith about the situation that the Lord has brought you into. And so rather, we're to trust and do what God calls us to do. And there's going to be times when God expects us to hold our tongues, to be wronged, in order to prevent the gospel from being maligned and to prevent the church from being demeaned. And there's going to be other times where we're called to take a bold, bold stand before the world, to suffer loss for the sake of the gospel and the betterment of those around us. And why is it that we should take this difficult road? Why is it that we should do this? That's what Paul's talking about in verse 15 there. In order that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And again, it's an Old Testament reference. That generation that complained and grumbled about God is described as a crooked generation, a twisted generation. And Paul's letting the people here in Philippi and letting us know that we are lights among a group of people that are living in darkness. And I probably don't need to illustrate that for you. You can flip on whatever news source you so choose and see the darkness in the world. You can see the economic struggles of people. You can see the diseases, whatever disease you might choose. You can see the lack of basic sanitation, access to water. You can see war and rumors of wars rumbling across the globe. You can see the cultural darkness in our country and other countries as we look at things like human trafficking, same-sex marriage, drug use, all sorts of things in our culture. The darkness can seem overwhelming. And Paul actually references this in an encouraging way. Because if you think for a moment, if I was to bring a candle out here, now here in our sanctuary, and I was to light it, and I was to set it down here on this table, it would certainly provide light and you would see it. But if I turn out all the lights, when the darkness seems the greatest, when is it the light shines the the most? When is it most noticeable? In the same way, when do the stars shine the brightest? Is it when you're in the city and there's light all around you, or when you're standing in the country? When the darkness seems almost thick, and then the light shines. In the same way, what Paul is telling the Philippians, regardless of what I face as Paul in Rome, regardless of what you face in Philippi, regardless of what New Covenant faces here in Selma, whatever darkness we face in our world, the light will only be more and more noticeable. Each of us, you and me, you are lights in the world with the mind of Christ within you. And so we shine before a world. The light shines and the darkness will not overcome it. But if we will not shine, if we will not cling to the words of life and live them out, who will? Where's the hope for our lost friends and family? Folks, it's not in a preacher online or some book, but rather the hope for your lost friends and family, it's sitting here in these pews. It's the light shining here. What about the hope for the lost people that we encounter at our jobs or in the city? It's not in a track. Folks, that light is sitting here with you today in the pews to your left and to your right. Where's the hope for our state, for our nation, for our country, and for the world? Folks, it's here in these pews this morning, and pews just like it throughout the world, where faithful believers are gathered together to worship our risen Lord. It is God at work within you and me, causing us to cling to the gospel that is the light shining in the dark world, and the darkness cannot overcome it. But if we grumble against God, if we bite and devour one another here in our church, if we tear down the world and scorch it with our words and our actions, where will the hope be? Where will the light be? The stakes are very, very high. The matter is incredibly serious. And that's why Paul's turn in the final section, the very, you might say, pointy bit of the knife, maybe is so surprising and so sudden, and I would say so hopeful. If you'll look with me at the end of verse 16 through to the end. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul turns at the end of this passage not to an admonishment about what's going wrong, but rather this. The command here is to rejoice, to find joy in this situation. Not that we've scraped it up within ourselves, but rather delight in the fact that our common goal will be achieved, whether by life or by death. Paul looks first, I think, like every pastor and missionary and evangelist that's ever lived, and he wants to see the Philippian church, just as I long to see you, remain in the faith, to live as Christians, to labor in this world, in our community, in our country, holding true to the gospel for however long we have and however long the Lord tarries. Paul longs to earn the crown. Regardless of whatever persecution he faces and the Philippians face, he doesn't want to see them abandon the faith any more than any other pastor who's lived wants to see those he has shepherded abandon the faith. And we are all of us indebted to someone in here, some Paul, some evangelist, some pastor, some missionary, who at some point shared the gospel with us, for whom we will one day be, you could say, a star and a crown for them. That the words of the gospel they shared did not return void, but you who sit here today, who shine as lights in the world, will be a testament to their faithfulness, will be a testament to the gospel they shared and the truth of it. But he goes even further beyond that. And knowing the seriousness of what we're called to, Paul's joyful to add his sacrifice to the Philippian sacrifice. If you notice, he actually prioritizes their losses and their sacrifices over his own. He refers to himself as a drink offering, whereas they are, you could say, the main course. They are the lamb that is sacrificed in his mind, whereas he is simply the drink offering that's poured out with it. There's no place for pride, no place for putting himself above them as they labor together to share the gospel. But rather, his mind reflects the Savior who is humble, who set aside what was rightfully his to take the form of a slave, to offer himself for you and for me and all of those who believe. And Paul looks and he says, even if this happens, even if I'm poured out, even if you're offered up as a sacrifice, why can we still rejoice? It's because the thing that delights us in the mind of Christ, the gospel being shared, will succeed. Whatever hardships we face, whether prison, whether loss of goods, even death, their mutual goal, Paul's and the church's, and our mutual goal to see the gospel go forward will be accomplished. Regardless of what happens to you or to me, whatever happens to this building or to the other church buildings in our community, in our state, in our world, I tell you this with 100% confidence. The Lord will win. The gospel will go forward to every corner of the world. All those he desires will be drawn to him. And the goal will be accomplished whether by our life or whether by our death. One commentator put it this way, and we'll close here. Paul invites the Philippians and us to share Christ-centered joy and therefore to respond to opposition from without and frustration from within the church, not with complaint, but with contentment, not with self-centeredness, but with other-centered sacrifice. This is the hopeful obedience that we have, the patient contentment that makes us shine like lights in the darkness, not generating our own light, but rather reflecting the radiance of Christ, who is the light of the world. Please join me in prayer. Lord, help us to shine. Lord, help us to shine in our community and in the world. Whether in happiness or in sorrow, Lord, give us joy. Help us delight in obedience to you. Not because we try harder, but because we are different. And help that difference to be seen by those around us. Help us to see the world, not for the darkness that is there, but how much brighter the light shines. Help us to live and realize the truth that it's not the light welling up from within us, generated by us, but rather it's the light that you have poured into us. Help us to hold fast to this gospel truth and to truly shine and reflect the radiance of Christ for all. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.